Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight? We've been camping slowly through that book and this chapter and covering the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in chapter 12. You may remember a bumper sticker a few years back, very simple, it just said, "I believe." The question is, what do you believe? Of course, the bumper sticker was more of a catalyst, more to engender questions, that very question, what is it exactly you believe, so that the person sporting the bumper sticker could say, "I'm glad you asked that question, I'd like to tell you." It was a way to start a conversation, to talk about Jesus Christ. We as Christians are people of faith. We believe. We are called believers. You're here tonight because you believe. You're here tonight because you want your faith in the Lord, your walk of faith, strengthened. So whether you sit in the pew or whether you stand in a pulpit, whether you are a minister or a deacon or an elder or the child of one, you are a person of faith. We don't see God. We live by faith, not by sight. It's the life to which we were called. And we will live this life of faith until the day that we see Him face to face. Then you no longer have to live by faith. You live by sight. You will be in the very visible, tangible presence of the Lord your God. But until then, the Bible says, Peter said, "Whom having not seen, yet we love. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." Now there was a pastor who had a son, and the son was always told to wash his hands. Some of you can relate to having to tell your children that on an ongoing basis. "Wash your hands." And the little child said, "Why?" And the mother said, "Because you've got germs on them." And the little boy was irate and he said, "Germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear around this place, and I've never seen either one of them before." You can't see germs, but they're there. You can't see Jesus, but He's there, and one day you will. We look forward to that time. Until then, our walk is a walk of faith. What is faith exactly? Well, Paul said, faith is the substance, and I say Paul because I believe him to be the writer of Hebrews. Some others think other persons wrote it, but it says in Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That sounds a bit awkward in phraseology. The evidence of something I hope for, the substance of things or the evidence of things not seen. You don't see it, but you believe. You don't see Him, but you trust Him. How deep is your faith? How active is it? How real is it? When it's tested, what's it really like? Does it hold up? These are questions we wonder about. If I was ever held at gunpoint, if I was held hostage, if I had to deny my faith, would I or would I stand up for the Lord? After World War II, when the Allies swept through Europe to look for snipers in broken down villages, farm homes, etc., they went into one particular home. It was a crumbled mess, and they found their way down to a lower stairway that led into a basement. Etched on the crumbling walls, obviously by a Holocaust victim who had been captured from that house and taken to a concentration camp and killed, etched on the wall was the Star of David. And then etched below that, from someone who lived in that basement, was this little saying, "I believe in the sun even when it doesn't shine. I believe in love even when it is not shown, and I believe in God even when He does not speak." Now that's a statement of faith in the midst of not seeing anything tangible or visible. Now everybody has faith. And I mean everyone. I meet people all the time that say, "Well, you know, I'm really not a person of faith." I say, "Liar. You are too. Everybody has some kind of faith. You wouldn't get up in the morning unless you had faith. You wouldn't go to your garage or out to your driveway with your keys in hand and get in your car unless you had faith. that when you put the key in and turn it to the right, the engine's going to go and that thing will roll down the road. You may not understand all of the mechanics involved, but you believe it's going to happen. You wouldn't go to a restaurant unless you had faith. Some restaurants require less faith. They have a good reputation. Other restaurants, and in certain countries, it requires a lot of faith. Will I live? I'll never forget the meal. We all sat down for dinner, and my son was at a tender age, the fun age when he would pray the goofiest little prayers. And he bowed his head, and he wanted to pray that night. And he said, "And Jesus," he interrupted our prayer, "and Jesus, I pray that this food would not be poison in Jesus' name. Amen." He was exercising some kind of faith that it wasn't poisonous, that he would be nourished by it. And he was. You go into a bank, you've got you've got a little piece of paper with writing on it. It's called a check. There's no inherent value in that piece of paper, just the name of a corporation or an individual, your name printed or written on it, and it's signed. A bank's name is usually accompanied on that check. It takes faith to go through with that transaction. There's no value in that paper, but you believe the institution or the person, both together, will stand behind what is written to you. There's a promise that has been made, and you live by faith to do it. And as I mentioned, there are many things you don't understand, but you believe. You believe that when you flip the light switch, the electricity will course through the wires, it will ignite the filament, and it will light the room. That's all a life of faith. So every person has some element of faith. Now, people of biblical faith, people who believe in the God who is not seen, are people who are ridiculed by people who have faith, but not that kind of faith. They say, "That's so naive, it's so passé, it's so out of touch with our times. It's not really relevant. It's not scientific. It's old school. It's just your own projection, your own wishful thinking you project onto a being whom you have created in some kind of an image that you call God. It's irrational to believe in God. You can't see Him. You can't prove Him. You can't test Him," they say. H.L. Mencken once said, "Faith can be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." Wrong. Very wrong. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or as I would flesh that out, I would say this. Faith is confidence in a future promise based on a past performance. Why is it that you believe when you flip the light switch on it's going to work? Because you did it yesterday and the day before and the day before. Why is it you believe that the bank will stand behind the money? Because it's happened in the past. And so you're confident in a future promise based on a past performance. It's no different being a believer. We trust God because we have put Him to the test. In many areas, we have seen God faithfully pull through in terms of salvation, in terms of sustenance, in terms of provision, etc. When my son was quite a bit younger, when I could pick him up easily, he still sees if I can pick him up, and I can't do it quite that easily anymore, but I would toss him up in the air. And people would look at that and say, "Oh, don't do that. You throw him so high." I mean, I would just throw him up, you know, as high as I could do it, and boom, catch him. Now, at first, I didn't throw him all that high, just a little bit, just to get him startled, and then I catch him, and he'd, and then I do it again, and I keep that up, and pretty soon, you know, he was up several feet in the air, laughing, having a great time. Why? Because Dad had performed in the past. I had not dropped him yet. And so he was completely at ease, completely at rest, that I wouldn't drop him in the future. And faith will provide that kind of rest. Now, there are different types of faith, and we're zeroing in, if you haven't figured that out by now, in verse 8, To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, etc. We're in that text. There are different kinds of faith for the Christian. There is saving faith. Mark that, saving faith. It implies just what it says. It implies faith at salvation. By the way, that's a gift. Just like there is a gift of faith, salvatory faith or faith at salvation is a gift. By grace you are saved through faith, Ephesians tells us. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You come to Him and you say, I'm a sinner, Lord, save me. That act of faith is a gift that God gives you to enable you to trust in Him. Saving faith. There's a second kind of faith. We would call it persevering faith. The faith to go on. The faith to put God's promises into action. That what God has said, He's going to do, and I'm going to keep on trusting Him. Not just for what He has done in my past, but in the present and in the future. Persevering faith, that's also a gift. Faith to go on. It's funny, however, it's a gift, but some of us are so apt to trust God, have you noticed this, for eternity, and have no problem at all. All the faith in the world, I'm going to go to heaven one day. We have problem trusting God for between now and eternity. No problem, I'm going to get to heaven. I just don't know if I can pay the rent. Wait a minute. If God can make you go to heaven, isn't it a lot easier to pay the rent compared to getting you to heaven? Isn't it a lot easier for Him to make sure that you get married or have those children or get that job or guide your life when He can get you all the way to heaven? It's funny, though, how we have no problem trusting Him for way out yonder, but it's just the tomorrow that we have difficulty with. But that's persevering faith. What do you do with the promises of God? I remember asking somebody that after it was asked me and it probed my heart. What do you do with the promises of God? One person said, I underline them. Well, good for you. Good for you. What do you do with that?
Well, I memorize them. In fact, I've memorized, and you can, whatever, name off hundreds that you remember.
What do you do with them? Do you put them into action? That's what we're called to do. You ever got an income tax check in the mail around income tax time? You know, you file, even if it's late, you get it in the mail. It's pretty exciting the day it comes. And I remember the day it came for me when I lived in San Bernardino, California. It came, and I rejoiced. I jumped. I was out on my front porch and I opened the mailbox and it was IRS, income tax, my name on a check, and I jumped because I needed the money. And I felt like God just gently put me up against the wall and said, now, how do you know that money's going to come through? What are you talking about? The government's name is on it. They made me a promise. The government of the United States, Lord, made me a promise. My name's on it, their name's on it, the amount's on it. How do you know you can trust them? Oh. And just those questions came to my mind, and the Lord spoke to me and said, now, I've been giving you promises all week long that I'd take care of you. And I don't see you jumping up for joy when you read that promise that I'd take care of you. But now you have some little promise from the IRS that they'll take care of you, and you're overjoyed. And I went, ugh. Shh, in there. It was convicting. William Barclay was right. He said, so often we have a vague kind of faith, a wistful longing that the promises of Jesus should be true. The only way to enter into them is to believe in them with the clutching intensity of a drowning man. Well, that's saving faith. That's persevering faith. There's a third aspect of faith, and that brings us to our verse. There is the gift of faith. Saving faith is for every Christian. Persevering faith, for every Christian. The gift of faith, not necessarily. The Holy Spirit, verse 11, gives individually to people as He wills. God is sovereign in the distribution of gifts. There is a special gift called the gift of faith, the ability to trust God beyond saving faith, beyond persevering faith. And so our text says in verse 9, and we'll only have time to cover and really touch on the gift of faith and the gift of healing tonight, and we'll interface that with the gift of miracles next week. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. This is special faith for unique circumstances. Special faith for unique circumstances, a Spirit-given confidence that God is going to do something remarkable. It's a gift that God gives in a specific time for a special reason. One translation of the Bible, since it's linked in verse 9 with gifts of healings, the Vincent translation calls this wonder-working faith, and still other translations simply special faith, the gift of special faith, the ability to trust God beyond normal limits. Let me give you what I think is a good definition of the gift of faith. It is a Spirit-given ability to see something that God wants done and to sustain unwavering confidence that God will do it regardless of the obstacles. Once again, Spirit-given ability to see something that God wants done and to sustain unwavering confidence that God will do it regardless of the obstacles. Now, as we said, every Christian has faith. Romans 12:3, God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. It requires faith, that persevering faith, to exercise any kind of obedience to Christ, any kind of gift of the Spirit requires faith. Again, Romans 12, this time verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he begins, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, everyone has faith, but not everyone has this gift. Maybe you do. And if you do, let's fan it into flame, because we need that in the body of Christ. Now, I want to explain how it works and give you a few instances of it before we get into the gift of healings, the next gift that follows on the heels. In the book of Acts, in the third chapter, Peter and John, going up to the temple to pray, it was the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As they were walking into the temple, they noticed a man. He was at a special entrance called the Nicanor Gate, or the Gate Beautiful, a beautiful bronze gate that had been put there. It was noticeable in the temple courts from any angle almost. The man was lame from birth. They carried him and plopped him at that gate, and every day he begged for alms. That's how he got his living. Beggars weren't put on the dole. They had to get it from almsgiving. When Peter and John were walking through, he held out his hand and asked for alms, and Peter and John stopped, turned and looked at him. And Peter said, look at us. And so the man turned to Peter and John as if they were going to give him some money, hand out. And Peter said, I don't have any money. He said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. You remember the story. It's a great one. Now, up to that point, it's pretty easy. I could walk up to anybody who is sick. I could go into any hospital, and I could close the door, make sure nobody's there, and I could say, look at me. Okay, now get up out of your bed. But if it didn't work, now, we don't have to tell anybody about this. We tried. But he commanded him out loud, and here's where the faith came in. It says, Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. That's faith. It's one thing to say, God can heal you, brother. God can do anything. Let's pray for that. It's quite another thing for somebody who has been crippled and his feet and ankle bones are twisted to lift him up to his feet and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And the scripture says his feet and his ankle bones strengthened. Visibly they were contorted and they straightened out. And the man stood up and he began walking and leaping and praising God and walked with Peter and John to worship into the temple. I believe the gift of faith was exercised, and here's why. All of the people in the temple saw what had happened. They knew this guy was a cripple from birth, and they started gazing intently at Peter and John. And Peter said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though we by our own power or godliness made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus." And he said, "Through his name, through faith in his name, does this man stand before you whole." Now listen to the next sentence. "Yes, the faith that comes by him or through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Jesus did this, he said, by faith in his name, and the faith came through him. I can't even boast that I'm a great man of faith. God gave me the faith to pull this off. Peter there acknowledges it was a gift that God gave him to lift that man to his feet. This faith comes through him. It was a gift. The gift of faith was exercised. Well, that's the first one. If God calls you to participate in some miracle, relax. He'll give you the faith for it. You don't have to beat yourself up. If I only had enough faith. If God wants it done, he'll make sure you have enough faith. He'll give you the gift. God is sovereign. That ought to cause some sigh of relief that there is a gift called the gift of faith that God gives. You'll know about it if he gives it to you. Now, I think Peter did this very naturally. It was supernatural, but it was naturally supernatural. I don't read of Peter working people up or himself up into a frenzy or hyperventilating and going, "Oh, Jesus, oh, God, here it comes," and going in contortions. He just said, "Get up and walk." No big deal. God gave him the faith for it to be done. And there is an error that is very prevalent in the circles of the hyper-faith movement. If you only had enough faith, then you would be healed. Ever hear that one? If you only had enough faith, you'd walk in perfect, perfect health. Really? How much faith did the guy at the Gate Beautiful have? He wanted a handout, man. Give me $5. "I don't got $5. But I'll tell you what I'll give you, and I think you'll like it a whole lot better. Get up, man." And he started walking. Whose faith was it? It was Peter's faith that he exercised, but it was a faith he said that Jesus gave to him. He exercised the faith that was the gift that God gave him. It wasn't that guy's faith. So see how hollow that theology sounds? "Well, you know, lame man, if you only had enough faith," it wasn't even his faith. It was those guys' faith. So, Mr. Televangelist, if you're telling people, "Well, you ought to have enough faith," why don't you go into the hospitals with all of your faith and pull people out of their beds? That's more biblical. So, let me just analyze that problem since we're dealing with faith. The problem in the teaching, and it was fostered by a number of teachers, Charles Capps is one of them years back, that faith is a force and words are containers of that force. And so you release your faith by speaking forth the word of healing or the word of prosperity or whatever. You say something positive. You confess it positively and it's going to happen. Don't make a negative confession because it will happen. Charles Capps puts it this way: God's word in your mouth produces a force called faith. Faith, he says, is your servant. Do you see the problem with that? If when I pray something happens simply because I believe it would happen, that's not faith in God, that's faith in faith. It's a power I have produced. It is not tied to God necessarily, it's just I have faith in faith. And there's a difference between faith in God and faith in the power that I have called faith. That would be presumption, not even true biblical faith. But I've had people say, "Oh, don't say that. It's going to happen." Really? So everything you say will happen? I'll be a monkey's uncle. "Oh, don't say that. You're going to turn into a monkey now." See, it's absurd. I heard about a couple guys who were traveling together in a car, and one was into this theology, and he, the guy who was into this faith theology, said to his friend in the front seat, "Hey, how's your brother doing? I haven't heard from him in a long time." He goes, "Oh man, pray for him. He's sick." "Don't say he's sick," said his friend. "Say he thinks he's sick. Because if he doesn't think he's sick, but he thinks he's whole, then he'll be healthy. He doesn't have to be sick. So don't say he's sick. That's a negative confession." And so he rebuked him, and they go, "Okay, he thinks he's sick." Well, they were driving a little bit further down the road, and there was a guy in the back seat. And so the guy in the faith movement said to the friend in the back seat, "Hey, how's your uncle? Haven't heard from him in a while." And he said, "He thinks he's dead." So much for that one. One of the remarkable men of faith in the New Testament is Stephen. I believe he had a gift of faith. In fact, he is described twice in Acts as a man full of faith. He was part of that dispute among the Grecians and the Hebrews because widows were neglected at the daily distribution of goods. And so they chose 7 men, and one of them was Stephen, and it says Stephen, full of faith. In the same chapter, a few verses later, chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." This gift of faith enabled him to go in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel, and give a testimony so bold, so clear, so cutting, that the Sanhedrin was cut, convicted to the heart. I mean, he just went through the litany of the history of Israel and then told them what they must do to be saved, etc. And it was a bold proclamation. That, I believe, was the gift of faith to give a testimony at a very important time. Now, the downside of that, now follow this carefully, the downside is that they stoned him to death, which would prompt the question, why would God give one of his kids the gift of faith to be exercised and end his life? That's not the kind of gift I want. Thank you, Lord. I'll tell you why. God had a great plan. Number one, he wanted to reach a guy by the name of Saul, who was consenting unto his death. And they laid Stephen's clothes at Saul's feet. And he was so convicted by the way he died and the faith that he saw that war at his heart, as he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against those goads of conviction, is it not, Saul?" He was thinking in his mind about what he had just seen and heard with Stephen and saw his faith. And it touched Saul's heart. And getting a hold of Saul, well, the rest is history. How many books of the New Testament did he write? How much benefit do we derive from that one conversion? Something else. Because Stephen was killed by exercising the gift of faith, the rest of the church got persecuted. You go, huh? You saying that's a good result? That's a benefit, Skip? Yeah, I am, exactly. Because you remember, Jesus in the beginning part of the book of Acts said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." The problem is they didn't do that. They just stayed in Jerusalem. But it says, after he was killed, the church was persecuted and they were scattered everywhere. And because they were scattered everywhere, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word in Judea and in all Samaria. That's what the text says. So Jesus wants to get other people to hear the message, and sometimes he will use this gift to prompt that so that more people can hear and be saved, because that's what it's all about anyway, right? Not personal comfort. And so the body of Christ was indeed built up. There's a third instance, and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 14. I mentioned this last week. There was a man lame from birth. It's the city of Lystra. And Paul goes through there, and he's preaching a message. And as he's preaching, Paul and Barnabas are there. There's a guy who is looking intensely at him. And Paul perceived that this man had the faith to be healed. And so there was a number of gifts working in cooperation together. The gift of faith that man had, the gift of faith that Paul had, the gift of miracles, the gift of healings, and the gift of the word of knowledge, because Paul perceived just by looking at him that guy has enough faith right now to be healed. And so all of those gifts working in combination produced a wonderful healing. The possessor then of the gift of faith has a deep conviction that God wants to do something remarkable. They're unshaken by it. I know God's going to do this. I believe this is going to happen. Not, it might happen, it's going to happen. However, warning, red light flash. A person who exercises the gift of faith will never believe God for something outside of the scope of his will. That person, if it's a gift of God, will be in tune that this is the will of the Lord. And we have to remember that. Let me give you some modern examples. One comes from the year of my conversion, 1973. I read about this some years ago. A church back in New Jersey. In fact, the name of the town is Netcong, New Jersey. And they built a congregation, built a brand new church building. They had it all set up, ready to occupy it. The city of Netcong, New Jersey, refused to give them an occupancy permit. They couldn't occupy the building. Here's the problem. They didn't have enough parking spaces. And they said, because the church was out toward the road, you're going to have to provide parking in the back of the church. That's where your property extends. The only problem was, is that half of the property, most of the property behind the church, was a mountain. 40 feet tall, rock, clay, sand, etc., this mountain. They didn't have the money. It was cost prohibitive to move that soil and produce a parking lot. So they were in a quandary. We can't occupy the building. We have just gone a little bit in debt to get. We have to have parking. We can't build the parking. We can't move the mountain. So the pastor quoted that great saying of Jesus when he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard, as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will. He quoted that to his congregation. Now you might think, oh, that's goofy. But he said, Wednesday night, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And everybody who believes that, you come and pray that God will move that mountain. They got together on a Wednesday night, church prayer meeting. You know, God, please do something. Move that mountain. Next day, they got a phone call. Pastor picked it up. It was the telephone company wanting to build a new site. They had purchased some land, but found out that the land was unsuitable for the telephone company to build because it was a swampy area. They needed fill dirt. And the telephone company said, now, I understand that that mountain behind your church is the perfect mixture of clay, rock, and sand suitable for fill for what we need. Can we take it away at our expense? So they took away 40,000 square yards, leveled it for a parking lot, and paid the church $5,400 to do it. Let's pray that God will move that mountain. And it was moved. Of course, we can't talk about the gift of faith without remarking on George Mueller of a couple centuries ago, last century, but really 1800s, who ran the Bristol Orphanage in Bristol, England. A man of extraordinary faith and little funds. He began his work with 2 shillings, you know, just a pocket change. $5 million ran through his hands by the time it was all done. 60 years he labored in orphanages, and he managed to minister to 10,000 orphan children to get enough money to build 5 orphan houses with 2,000 orphans that would live there at any one time. All total, 10,000 orphan kids he ministered to. What's interesting was his policy of raising funds. He made a promise in his heart. He swore in his heart, I'll never make mention of the financial needs of my ministry to anyone. I won't put it in a letter. I won't mention it on the radio. If you just give today, then God's work can go on. None of that. I'm not going to even mention it. I'm just going to mention it to God. But he had an incredible gift of faith. This is what he said. Once I am persuaded that it's right and I'm doing God's will, I'll pray and never give up. Fortunately for us, he kept a journal. Very detailed man. The journal, the writings that he left behind, are 3,000 pages of about 1 million words. And he calculated, according to Mueller, 50,000 specific answers to prayers that he prayed. I'll give you a snippet of what he wrote about in his great book, Answers to Prayer. He said one day he had no food, he had no milk, no bread, nothing, but he had a house full of orphans. He got up early in the morning, prayed, set the table, got all the kids out, sat them down, and said, "Now, let's pray and thank God for our meal. There is no meal. But by faith, he gets the kids out. Let's thank God for our meal." Shortly after they began, before they could even end the prayer, knock at the front door. Mueller said it was a man in the bread wagon who said, "I don't know why, but I woke up, I couldn't sleep, got up at about 2 in the morning, and I baked bread. I just felt like I should bake bread for you. Can you use some?" Mueller said, "Yeah, we can use some. Sure, bring it on in." Same morning, knock at the door, a milk truck had stalled, milk wagon had stalled, it needed repair in the gearing, and the guy just said, "Can you take this milk off my hands? It's going to rot. I got to get this wagon repaired. You can have it all." So he had milk, and he had buns, fresh baked bread and donuts, etc. On the morning, he thanked God for the meal. He has many stories like that. One of the great stories of his life comes when he was 70 years of age, and he was sailing across the Atlantic to Quebec. And as he was going to Quebec, a fog settled in, and he told the captain, "Listen, I need to get it to Quebec by Saturday afternoon. I've never missed an appointment. I've never been late. For 57 years, I've kept my appointment, and I have an appointment to be in Quebec and to speak Saturday afternoon." The captain said, "Mr. Mueller, with all due respect, the fog is thick. We're not going to make it by Saturday." Mueller said, "Whatever you think, that's fine, but I got to get there." So he went down below and he started praying. The captain followed him down and he said, "Mr. Mueller, with all due respect, it's not going to happen. This is thick fog. We have to slow our pace down." He said, "Young man, my eye is not on the fog. It's on the God who controls the fog. We'll be just fine. If you can't get me there, God will find another way to get me there." That's how he talked. Within 5 minutes, wrote Mueller, the fog lifted. Saturday afternoon, he was speaking in Quebec. Just unswerving faith, a gift that God gave him, and great things were done. I see the gift of faith needed for the next gift on the list, the gift of healings, as well as the gift of miracles, which we'll talk about next time, the gift of apostleship. These are gifts that interface well together. Now notice what's next on the list, the gifts of healings. To another, gifts, and notice it's plural, not gift, but gifts of healings by the same Spirit. It says gifts, plural, of healing, healings, not gifts of healers, but gifts of healings. Have you ever received from God a gift of healing where God has healed you? I think that's the idea behind it. Healing. Boy, that's a controversial gift. And who doesn't want it, to be frank? Who wouldn't love to see it? And if you've ever experienced it, you long to experience it more. The gift of healing. When God created man on the earth, as soon as he made man, he looked at it just like everything else, said, "It's good," except it's good that not good that man should be alone. But God's creation itself was very good, he remarked. So the heart of the Father must have been heartbroken when he saw his creation, his crowning creation, marred by sin. Sin entered the picture and everything went askew. Man died spiritually that day. Man went haywire psychologically that day. Man got diseased physically. The gene pool became corrupted from that point on as the years went on. Disease set in, death, etc. Now, there were points in history, even though there was a curse of death and disease on the human race because of sin, because of the fall, throughout history, there were portraits where God demonstrated his ability to control that and to heal that, to take it away. And there are several Old Testament as well as New Testament instances. We mentioned Elisha last week. Tonight, let's look at Elijah. I'll just mention him. 1 Kings 17. Elijah, like Mueller, a man of great faith, unswerving, unwavering. He went to Zarephath, where God said he would provide for him. And there was a widow, remember, who had just a little bit of oil, a little bit of flour. And he's at the gate of the city and he says, "Hey, lady, would you mind getting me a drink of water? I'm thirsty." She goes, "Okay, I'll get you one." And he says, "While you're at it, would you get me something to eat? A little cake of some kind, piece of bread?" And she said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I'm just gathering sticks so that I can build a fire because I've only got a little flour and a little oil. And I've got my son and I at home and we have nothing left. And I'm going to cook this bread and we're going to eat it and die. It's our last meal. We have nothing left. We just thought we'd have a good meal together and then die." He says, "Oh, you're not going to die. Just bake me a cake and then bake yourself something afterwards." And he says, "God will make sure that there's enough oil and enough flour until the rain comes." There was a drought on the land, a pronounced judgment. Well, sure enough, God miraculously provided this great man of faith. And with that faith came healing. In the very same instance, the very same chapter, just probably a few months later, this woman's only son, she was a widow, got sick and died. She brought the son to Elijah. Elijah took this boy in his arms, laid him down on a bed, prayed to God earnestly, and then hovered over him three times, and he pinked up, and he was raised from the dead. In the next book of the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 4, the guy who took over Elijah's ministry, Elisha, remember last week, he prophesied to a woman who couldn't have a child, "You're going to have a child." She did. The child died. Elisha, like Elijah, does the same thing, hovers over the kid, he pinks up, right, raises from the dead. So there were these instances, even in the Old Testament, where God broke through the result of fallen humanity due to sin and cured a disease and raised people up. Naaman the leper is another instance. When we get to the New Testament, immediately we are amazed at the amount of physical healing, because the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, brings healing into focus. In fact, 1/5 of all of the Gospels center around the healing miracles of Jesus. 41 noted instances of Jesus healing a person, physically or mentally. And that's not even all of it, because some of the recorded instances of Jesus healing are a summary. It says Jesus healed them all. However many that was, could have been another 80 or 100. So Jesus was healing a lot of the time during his 3.5 years on the earth. Why was Jesus healing? Well, for a few reasons. Number one, to authenticate that he was the Messiah. So you and I wouldn't fall into that category. He was the Messiah. Isaiah predicted in chapter 35, when the Messiah comes, he's going to make lame people walk, blind people see, deaf people hear, raise people from the dead. That would authenticate or prove that he was the Son of God. Right? That's why when John the Baptist doubted, "Is this the Messiah or should we look for another?" Jesus said, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. People are raised from the dead. It's been predicted. That's what I'm doing." So it was to authenticate that he was the Messiah. Number two, Jesus healed people, and I like this, to give us a preview of coming attractions. What the kingdom age is going to be like. Absolute restoration. Man has fallen, man will be restored. What happened in Eden will be reversed. The kingdom will be set up. You remember when Jesus chose 70 people and sent them out to preach the gospel? He said, "Also, as you go, heal the sick. And as you heal the sick, tell them, the kingdom of God has come near." You're brushing up against the kingdom of God and getting a preview in the coming attractions. And whenever God reigns in his kingdom, disease, death, demons must submit and flee. Now, I just want to give you that preview. You've got to look at this, Revelation chapter 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also, there was no more sea. I try not to read that portion of it or dwell on it too heavily. I know it's in the Bible, but I've already told God I don't like that. Then I, John, saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." That's the kingdom age. What Jesus did was a preview of what is going to happen someday with a new heaven and a new earth and the kingdom set up. The entropy laws will be reversed. No death, no decay, no funerals, no cemeteries, no hospitals, no Alzheimer's disease, no wheelchairs. Everything restored. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what Jesus' healings did for people and would do now. That's why Charles Spurgeon told his young ministry students that when you guys speak about heaven in the pulpit, or as ministers, when you speak about heaven, you should smile. Your face should light up with the glory of God when you speak about heaven. He said, now when you speak about hell, your ordinary face will do. But when you speak about heaven, this kingdom, it ought to be something marked. There's a third reason Jesus healed. To show compassion. I'm moved at how Jesus was moved at disease. And looking at the crowd, it says in Luke and Matthew, he was moved with compassion or to pity. The Greek word splanchna, the deep tearing of the emotion in the gut level. Oh, he was moved like that. Emotionally moved when he saw pain. What Jesus did in the flesh was to reveal the heart of God to people. Jesus said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father." So that when you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, you see God weeping over his people who have gone astray. When you see Jesus healing broken lives, you see God concerned for the sick. Well, that's Jesus. You say, well, you know, that happened in Jesus' life. And yet, here, Paul mentions a gift of healing. Now, what Jesus did, he told his disciples to continue. We all know the Great Commission. At least we know part of it. At least we quote part of it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. We quote that, we memorize that. But along with that Great Commission, Jesus said, "And these signs will follow those who believe. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now, going on from that statement into the very first chapter of the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote and recorded what Jesus said in the gospel, writes a sequel to the gospel. And he says, chapter 1, verse 1, "The former account or treatise that I wrote, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up." In other words, what Jesus started, that was just the beginning. He began, we continue. And we read in the book of Acts the continuation of what Jesus began by the Holy Spirit taking over and infusing the life of his church. That's why we see healings even in the book of Acts. The story continues. The apostles and some non-apostles laid hands on the sick and they recovered. Paul did it. Now, some of you might say, yeah, but Paul did it and Peter did it. Again, it was a sign of authenticity. It authenticated or proved they were apostles. That's why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, "The signs or the miracles of an apostle were seen in me." And yet, having said that, there were many non-apostles who laid hands on the sick. Barnabas wasn't an apostle. Stephen wasn't an apostle. One of the disciples named Ananias, not the guy who got killed, but another guy named Ananias, laid hands on the sick and people were healed. Philip as well. So apostles and non-apostles were used by God to heal. Then, if you move on into church history, and we did this in the beginning of this chapter a few weeks back, there are instances, recorded documentations of healings taking place. Irenaeus, one of the church writers and fathers, who wrote and lived between 120 and 200 AD, said, quote, "Some still heal the sick by laying their hands on them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, I have said, even the dead have been raised up and remain among us for many years." In the times of the Reformation, though Martin Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and some of the other reformers were preaching the doctrine of justification and honing in on some of the fine points of the faith, even Martin Luther witnessed an interesting healing. His right-hand man was Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon came down with a disease. He was nigh unto death in the 1500s. He was on his bed. Luther was summoned to kneel down and pray for him, but people said it was no hope. Martin Luther came in and wrote on the wall for Melanchthon to see Psalm 118, verse 17, which says, "I will not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." He wrote that on the wall for him to see. Luther writes that he witnessed an instantaneous healing. And it was the greatest miracle, Luther said, he had ever witnessed, that his right-hand man was healed by God and got up out of bed. A gift of healing, and I think a gift of faith. We have more to say, and we really can't say it because there's a lot of issues. We can't say it tonight because we're out of time, as you can see. But what about people who aren't healed? Why? How does it work that some are and some aren't? Do we see miracles of healing today? Let me just give you a little snippet of that. Years ago, when I lived in Huntington Beach, I had gone inland for the day in my younger years to go skateboarding in a swimming pool. We didn't have skate parks like we're going to build out back, just swimming pools. So I went in there and was having a great time, my first run of the day and my last. Because I went up over the lip, turned around, fell off, all the way down to the bottom of the pool on my shoulder. I hurt it. I had separated the joint, the acromioclavicular joint it's called, separated it, had it x-rayed, put it in a sling, couldn't move it. Was in my friend's house a few days later, it was immobilized, and we were just talking, and we decided, let's just pray for a few needs that are that we know about, friends of ours, family members that have needs. So Jack started praying, and very nonchalantly, you know, it wasn't really loud and moved, no friend, just, "And Lord," he said, "And Lord, it'd be great if you'd heal Skip's arm. In Jesus' name, amen." I don't know why, but I just felt, I think it's healed. And I started moving it. And I said, "Jack, look." And then I took the sling off, and then I moved it up in the air, and I moved it around. And being the skeptic that I am and working in the hospital, I said, "I got to get this x-ray to see if the joint indeed closed. I want proof." So I went and I x-rayed it. And God had healed me. I had received a gift of healing. Now, somebody can argue all day with me, "I don't believe in the gifts of healing. They're not for today." You can believe that all day long. It happened to me. It's scriptural, it's historical, and it's personal now. And besides that, I've seen many others healed. A good friend of mine named Tony one time lifted a huge sack of flour in a backslidden state. It was really an interesting thing, the way God got his attention. He was working for this company with putting sacks of flour and hoisting them up onto trucks, and it went over his shoulder arm, went all the way back over with the weight of this flour, twisted his arm, pinched his radial nerve so that he couldn't move his hand. It was in a frozen position. He knocked on my door one afternoon, crying, bruised spiritually, just wanted to sort of confess his sins. His life was a mess, and he didn't have a place to stay. I said, "Come on, stay with me for a few days." So he did, and I said, "Tony, you know, you have been disobeying the Lord. You need to get back with God. You should do it right now. Let's just pray right now, and you repent of your sins, and you give your life to Jesus. So he, okay, man, I'll do it. And so we prayed. It was a beautiful time. We hugged and ate a meal. That night went to bed. I gave Tony my bed. I took a little cot that I had stored underneath and was sleeping on the other side of the room. And we were talking and drifting off into sleep. And I prayed, not even out loud, no great kind of a thunder. Now, Jesus, we just pray and give them all you need. I just kind of just laid there I said, and I'm drifting in and out of a sleep, Lord, it would be so cool. Just not because he deserves it, just because you're a God who's powerful and awesome, if you would just heal him. It would just be great. Just a great token of love. Would you do that, Lord? And then I just dozed off. And I was awakened a few minutes later by Tony. He turned the lights on and he was hysteric. And I thought, what? And his hand that had been frozen, he was moving all around, had complete motion. And at that time, now we're both, you know, just sobbing because it's like an evident move of God in our midst. Now, you might think, oh, I got to get Skip to pray for me then tonight because he's got the touch. Hey, that was just a gift. It's not a reservoir. It was a gift that God gives individually as he wills. I got to tell you the truth. I prayed for other people and they've gotten worse. Some have died. So God is still sovereign here. Next week, we want to look more specifically when somebody is not healed and the difference between healing and miracles. And that's the next gift on the list. So we'll work through it. But keep this in mind. God is sovereign. God gives the gifts. If God wants you to participate miraculously, he'll give you the faith for it. And you can't order him around. I command you to do it, Jesus. No, no. You pray our Father who art in heaven, don't you? Not our butler who art in heaven. He calls the shots. You're the servant. And if he wants to give you a gift, then receive it joyfully. But let's be open to those gifts and see how God would move. Hey, somebody's sick? Let's pray for them. Let the elders of the church lay hands on them. Or maybe God has given you a gift. You lay hands on them. And sometimes God will say yes, and sometimes God will say no. But that's an answer, isn't it? God didn't answer my prayer. Sure he did. He said no. Or he might say, wait a while. We hate that answer. If it's no, it's like, okay, I'll go do something else. But if it's, well, maybe, wait, keep praying, then keep persevering.